In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to the heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set these dates and times, and they are not for you to know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus had been taken away from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go."
So why are we looking at Acts this week? It's not that long ago that we went through the book of Acts. Actually, probably is. It's probably 4 or 5 years ago, but it's not that long in the scheme of things, is it? Why are we looking at Acts this week? It's because next Thursday is Ascension Day. And Ascension is always one of those things, every time it comes around. It's always going to be on a Thursday, just because of the nature of when it falls. I just think this is so much an ignored thing. It is kind of left out there in the cold, but it is very important. And so that's why we've turned to this passage, which is quite a familiar passage, and starts off, as we just heard Grace say, "In my first book I told you, Theophilus." So who is the I here? And come to that, who is Theophilus? Well, many of us will know that Acts was written by Luke, the same bloke who wrote the imaginatively named book, Luke. And you'll have heard me call him Dr. Luke, and that's not because I just fancy calling him the doctor, but because the Apostle Paul tells us that he's a doctor. He tells us that when he writes to the church in Colossae, in Colossians 4:14, if you want to check me out. And it is always a good idea to check out the preacher. But knowing he's a doctor, we mustn't assume that he's some kind of, I don't know, kind of a swanky Harley Street kind of rich bloke. You know, there he is with the brass plaque on his door. That's not necessarily the case. Well, he certainly wouldn't have been in Harley Street, didn't exist then, but there you go. But, you know, he's not that kind of swanky doctor, necessarily. Doctors in the Roman Empire were very often, actually, very bright. You'd hope they would be if they're doctors, wouldn't you? But they were well-trained Greek slaves. Mind you, when it comes to Luke, we have no idea about his background. He may have been a slave at some point, he may not. But he was a doctor. Well, that does bring me on to Theophilus. And I've got to do this. It's one of my favourite jokes. Don't you think that's Theophilus' name? Right. Yeah, I know. But there aren't many more, don't worry. But who was this Theophilus, this Theo? And again, we don't actually know for certain. There are lots of kind of guesses. And you know, biblical scholars are good at guessing, but I'm not too keen on guesses. I want to know the facts. But one thing which is quite likely is that Theophilus was actually a lawyer in Rome, and Luke and Acts were written as a kind of briefing document for Paul's defence in his final trial. And if you read through Luke and Acts that way, you can see how that looks quite logical, particularly when you see that Acts seems to just suddenly end. It doesn't seem to have a proper ending. but it makes sense if he was Paul's lawyer. It's also been suggested that if Luke was a slave, that lawyer Theophilus might have been his owner. Again, absolute conjecture, but possible. Anyhow, Luke was telling Theo that in his first book, he'd told about everything that Jesus began to do and teach. Began to do and teach. Which might seem a bit odd, considering at the end of Luke, Jesus has gone, he's ascended. What have you ever noticed that began there before? See, Jesus' teaching and doing started when he was about 30. But Jesus didn't have a retirement date, you'd be pleased to hear. He's still doing that teaching. He's still doing that doing in our lives. That's a really important thing. That teaching goes on and on. Well, Luke's first book ended as it begins. The day he was taken up to heaven, after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time. Which seems a bit odd, doesn't it? It seems that Jesus just kind of dropped in and out. But the word here, appeared, is really one that is worth pointing out. It is optamnai. And it's the word where we get ophthalmic from. And it literally means to have a really good look. You know, to get in there, to have a good stare. Today we might say that the disciples eyeballed Jesus. They got really close, they got a good look. And they knew who it was. Not only did they see him and recognize him beyond doubt, as well as that, Luke says he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. I mean, there were the people saying, oh, but you know, maybe it's a ghost. You know, today we might say, oh, it's a hologram. But you remember poor old Thomas? When we went through the book of John, we met Thomas. That's not so long ago. It's only a year or so ago. Thomas missed out the first time around when Jesus appeared. But 10 days later, just imagine having to wait 10 days, but 10 days later, Jesus turns up again when all the windows and doors were shut and locked. You can check out John 20 if you want. And that is another story. But I just want to say that whilst thinking about Thomas, do you remember what he said when Jesus said, here I am, Thomas? He'd been waiting 10 days thinking, those lot, they're idiots, they say they've seen Jesus, they can't possibly have done. And he says, here I am, Thomas, come on, check me out. Look at the wounds as you wanted to. Now, how did he know that? Because Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said this. Just because he's not physically present doesn't mean to say he doesn't physically hear and see. Just as you wanted to, put your hand in my wound. Come on. What did he do? He fell at Jesus' feet and he said, my Lord and my God. And that is a really important statement for us to remember. There are parts of the Bible that are good to remember. In fact, you remember it all, that'd be good. But there are some that is really good to remember, and that is one of them. What did Jesus do or say at that moment? Did he say, oh, stop that, Thomas. You can't possibly worship me. I'm not God. No, Jesus accepted Thomas's statement. My Lord and my God. Jesus is God. He accepted that worship because Thomas hit the mark completely. Jesus is Lord and he is God. So the next time you have a Jehovah's Witness bang on your door, throw them that one as a gift. Anyway, back to Acts. That's where we were supposed to be. Jesus talked to them about the kingdom of God, and once, whilst he was eating with them, it's difficult to get a hologram to do that, isn't it, or a ghost? He commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. And again, if you can remember back to last year when we were running through John's Gospel, you might recall that Jesus talked to them about this special gift from the Father, the gift of his Spirit. Now, remember, when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say thing or this or that. He says he, Holy Spirit, person of God. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized, that is, overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. If you are a Christian in the room today, you are a post-Pentecost Christian. At this point, you're thinking, my goodness, the pastor's lost it again. What's he going on about? What do you mean? Well, what do I mean by that? I mean that, like all people who have come to faith since that first pouring out of God's Spirit at Pentecost, which would happen in just 10 days after this reading, like everybody who's become a Christian since that point, immediately become a Christian, God's Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in your heart. But it is good for us to remember that these blokes and all the other believers at that point were pre-Pentecost Christians. And if you go back to John 16, you'll see that Jesus says to them, come on, chaps, get a handle on this. I'm going back to be with the Father because we want you to receive our Spirit. So the first Christians had a bit of a delayed development. They had to wait until Pentecost. And as we hit verse 6, I want you just to put on a bit of a mental gap there. Some of us find a mental gap quite easy, I do. But seriously, Luke has been writing about these 39 days before the day of ascension. And at this point, of verse 6, he actually strikes that day. He hits day 40, D-Day, that is departure day. So when the apostles were with Jesus, having a nice chat on the Mount of Olives on D-Day, they kept asking him. That's a great phrase, isn't it? They kept asking him. Do you keep asking Jesus things? Well, if you're not getting it, then keep asking him, because eventually he'll keep telling you, and eventually it'll just drop in. You'll understand. They just wouldn't give up. And you know, their question isn't as stupid as we might think it is today. It's not a stupid question at all. Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? I say it's not stupid because with the benefit of a good few years' distance, we can be tempted to kind of pat them on the head and say, come on, don't you get it, chaps? But you see, they did get it. And this was a really good question. They knew their Bibles. And they knew their Bibles very well. And they knew that Ezekiel, especially chapter 38 and following, as well as Isaiah and plenty of other prophets, had told them that one day God would set up his kingdom and his chosen people Israel would be right at the heart of it. Messiah would come and reign. What if you realize that's what the Bible teaches? You see, we're in what is known as the church age now. But the church has not taken the place of Israel. It's not that there was Israel, the Jews, and now there's the church. That is not the case. The Bible is very clear on this. Now, the church has been joined to Israel. The way that God puts it is that we are grafted into the olive branch. And if you're a gardener here, if you've got an apple tree or a pear tree or whatever in your garden, you'll find that there's a rootstock and we're grafted in, or apples and pears are grafted into that rootstock. And that's the same as it is for us. If you're not a gardener and you wonder what I'm going on about, just ignore it. It's just a bit of an aside, really. But the point is, the church has become part of. The whole of the world is included in God's kingdom. That was his desire. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us that Jesus will come, and he will reign and he will rule. And Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation and lots of other books give us a really good steer. And not only that, look back at verse 3 in your Bibles. For the past 40 days, Jesus has been talking to them about what? about the kingdom of God. So they ask a question about the kingdom of God. Why not? Their question wasn't surprising. In fact, it was a really good question. It was just a little bit too early. And so Jesus says, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they're not for you to know." And that is not a put down at all. It is just a reminder of what he has told them once before. And he told them that once before in this very spot on the Mount of Olives. And if you can't recall what that was, then just check later on Matthew 24. Jesus' answer is just not what they would have expected. But it is a good reminder as well. It's a good reminder to them, and it's a good reminder to us about getting our priorities right, putting our priorities straight. There are some general things that we are told about the future. You know, so there are some things in the Bible, quite a lot of things actually, that the Bible tells us about the future. But we're not told the specifics. All of those things belong to God. And God's told us that, he told his people that, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It's another one for you to check out later. So Jesus says, don't get hooked up on all these things. Instead, just focus on what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to do something, says Jesus. You do that. Don't get hooked up on other things. If it was important, I'd have told you. I reckon that is a really good rule for us to apply to our lives today, as it's been a really good rule from before the time he actually said it. Just focus on what God leads you to do. The things he wants to teach you. See, sometimes it's really easy for us to major on the minors, to put all of our effort into the kind of insignificant. Spend huge amounts of time and energy on things that really just don't matter. Oh, they might be interesting, but they don't matter. Or we waste time getting our knickers in a twist, trying to fathom out things that God has no intention of sharing with us yet. What's the point? It doesn't stop us doing it, does it? Now, I will be the first to encourage you to check things out in your Bibles with God. But let me humbly suggest that you save asking questions that we don't have answers to until you've learnt all of the answers to the questions that we are given. There are lots of questions and answers in the Bible. Once we've got a grip of those, maybe then's the time to ask the questions we don't have answers to. Forget guessing at when, says Jesus. That's what he's saying. Just forget it. Because I've already told you, you'll receive my authority, my power and my presence when the Holy Spirit comes. And you'll be my witnesses telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, through Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Even to England, even to Ely. That's amazing, isn't it? What is a witness? Simply someone who tells what they have experienced. Now, these blokes had lived with Jesus. They'd heard him with their own ears. They had seen him with their own eyes. They'd touched him with their own hands. So all they are asked to do is to tell other people of their experience of Jesus. That is a witness. It's not that difficult, is it? That's all we're asked to do. Well, I say it's not that difficult. So many of the early Christians were killed for their witness of Christ that the word for witness here is martyr. And it came to mean one who is put to death because of their beliefs. I can tell you that history records that all but one of the disciples was killed for telling of their faith in Christ. The one that wasn't killed was given a pretty hard time. Now, sitting here this morning, you might think, well, thank goodness for that. That was for then. So that's all right. I'm so pleased that I'm here today and I haven't got to go through any of that kind of stuff. Phew, brilliant. Easy life for me. I'm a Christian in the 21st century. It's not a problem. Well, that may be the case for you. You might find that is the case. As you tell others about Jesus, about who he is, about what he's done for you, and indeed all who will trust in him, what he's done for them as well. Maybe when you're doing that, maybe you won't be abused. Maybe you won't be persecuted. Maybe you won't be killed. But Jesus does not promise that you won't. So if you're thinking, ah, this Christianity thing, I quite like the sound of that, I can tell you, he doesn't promise that you won't. And you've got to look around the world today and find that, are there less people being persecuted for their faith in Christ or more? More and more and more each year, not less. How much do we hear about it as time goes on? Less and less and less, because our media doesn't want to tell us. But that's another rant for another day, and it's not a sermon. He doesn't promise that we won't be killed. He doesn't promise that we won't be abused. In fact, he tells us we will be abused. We will be persecuted. We might be killed. We've got to be willing. What he does promise, because otherwise it'd be some kind of suicide cult otherwise, and it certainly isn't that. What Jesus promises is that even if you are physically harmed or killed, you are eternally safe. We were created as spiritual people who just happen to have a physical body for a bit. It's not the other way around. That's the way that the world often sees it. You know, we are physical people, and a lot will even disabuse the fact that we're Christians, spiritual. Well, that's just a load of nonsense. We created a spiritual people who just happen to have a body for a bit. The important thing is our eternal safety as spiritual people. Across the world today, at this very minute, there will be those who are laying down their lives to ensure that others will hear the truth. And this is just a fact. Every minute there are people being killed because of their faith in Christ. Came here to be cheered up this morning, didn't you? Now, after saying this, he was taken up into a cloud whilst they were watching, and they could no longer see him. Now, none of the blokes there at the time, and nobody today, can explain how this happened. But one thing I think is important to get a hold of is that Jesus isn't just perched up there in a cloud somewhere in a sky, you know, like some kind of comic character. Now, when Jesus went back to the Father, it was to a different dimension. Now, this has got nothing to do with sci-fi and that kind of stuff. It's a different dimension. It wasn't physically somewhere else. It is just outside of time. And it's completely with us. Now, I have explained the kind of outside of time thing before, and I haven't got time to do that again this morning, here and now. But if you want to talk about that, then come and talk to me about it. Or you could read C.S. Lewis's take on it in Mere Christianity. That's a good one. God is with us right here, right now. It's so important for us to get a grip of that. He's not distant. He's come to live in our hearts if we're Christians, and he's with us now. It's a fact that we should really find affects our words. It should affect our actions. It should affect our thoughts. And it's a fact that should give us an incredible sense of peace, conviction, awe, and wonder. And it's a fact that should strengthen us, and it should encourage us, and it should stir us into active obedience. It is an active thing, being a Christian. In house group the other evening, when we were looking at last week's passage, when we were looking at the Great Commission, Joanna pointed out, quite rightly, something which hadn't been mentioned, that it is not a passive thing. Being a Christian, there that go, therefore go, Jesus says. And he said it before. He had said that they would go out and make disciples in this point. He said, therefore go. It's a as an active thing, active obedience. Can we understand it? Can we understand the fact that the God is with us, is around us, that there is a spiritual realm around us, there is a spiritual battle going on? Oh, by the way, I know who wins. Should we understand that? Can we? Well, of course we can't. Should we be thankful for it? Absolutely. The ascension is amazing because it means that spiritually, Jesus Christ is with us completely and constantly. That is why Jesus could confidently say, when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. Last week in the Great Commission, we saw Jesus tell them to make disciples. And this week he says, I know you can do it because we're doing it together. I'm not sending you out alone. We're going together. Come on, grab my hand. Let's go and do this. Actively. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken away from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go. You can't blame them, can you? For wanting to have that one last glimpse as he's going. Just want to keep looking. You can't blame them. And the two angels who appear aren't telling them off. They're just saying, come on, lads. Just get on with the job in hand now. And don't you worry. Jesus is coming back. There were two of them because it's important to have two witnesses in Jewish law. And I haven't got time to go into that either now. But the important thing here is Jesus is coming back. And for the Christian, that should give us a real sense of joy. It should give us an incredible sense of joy, hope, excitement. And it should give us an amazing sense of motivation so that we are active. We're active in trusting him. I don't know what you're going through, whether you're at the bottom of a pit thinking, the world's falling in on me, or whether you're on a mountaintop thinking this is great. Jesus is wholly able to carry you through both of those experiences and keep you in a good condition if you trust him. But you've got to actively trust him, not just say, oh yeah, I know in my head about this Jesus bloke, he's all right, but in your heart to trust him actively. It should motivate us because he's with us now and he's coming back. When on our plod through the Minor Prophets, we're eventually going to reach Zechariah. It'll take us probably a year or so, because we're going to be doing other things in between. But we will get there. And we'll find that Zechariah, backed up by Ezekiel and Revelation, says that the minute Jesus touches down, a huge fault line will open up on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4 says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move towards the north and half towards the south. And in verse 8 it says, on that day life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half towards the Dead Sea and half towards the Mediterranean. And wow, I think this is really exciting stuff. I can't wait to get to be able to talk about that kind of thing. And we'll pick it up as we come across it, as we go through the Bible. But for your skeptics out there, let me tell you that the geology, the seismology along the Jordan Rift Valley not only supports this prophecy, but also the huge number of other things that are prophesied around there about various eruptions, etc. Earthquakes. It is exciting stuff. Not only that, but there was a hotel chain who fancied putting a hotel on the Mount of Olives at one point, about 10 or 15 years ago. And they took one look at the seismological report, which said basically, at some time not very long into the future, there is going to be a massive earthquake. And this is going to split into. So it's all there. It's exciting stuff, as I said. But let's finish today's passage rather than wander off. As we come back to those bewildered disciples, let's remember this. The disciples had had the last 40 days with Jesus teaching and explaining to them about the kingdom of God. They knew their Bibles well, and so they knew God's promises in lots of other places, as well as this specific promise in Zechariah, would have been well and truly on their radar. They were waiting for this kind of thing, and they were wondering if it was now. Is it going to happen now? The fact that Jesus has left from the Mount of Olives is an important thing for them. The fact that these two angels had said that they would return in the same way, all of these things will have had a huge impact. And these men would have gone off into the rest of their lives. They'd have gone back to the rest of the believers, sharing all of this exciting stuff, with a huge sense of anticipation, a huge sense of excitement, because Jesus has ascended. The Holy Spirit will come. He did. And when the time is right, Jesus will come again. That is great news for believers, and we should both be excited about it and eager to make sure that we tell others. Because if the disciples thought it was very close to them then, it's a lot closer now. And so today I would ask you, are you excited about the Lord's return? The apostles lived in expectation that Jesus would return in their lifetime. And though he's still not back, we are certainly closer to it now than we were then. And it may well be within your lifetime. So are you ready? What will Jesus find in your life when he returns? Are you genuinely pursuing a kind of rich and rewarding relationship with Jesus? Will his return bring you joy? Or shame? Or condemnation? If it is not joy, then talk with me, or talk with Russell after the service, or talk with another Christian person you know you can trust. Because it is Jesus' desire to greet you as your greatest friend. And you don't need to wait until he comes back for that. Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make that choice. But if you have already made that choice, then grab hold of some of the anticipation and the excitement, and please, let's get active about our faith and live so that others may live. Let's pray.